Today is the first Sunday of Advent. Ready or not, here we come. And we've decided this year to focus our thoughts at Advent season on the gifts of Christmas. Not the gifts that we give to others, but the gifts that God gives to us through Jesus Christ, who is the gift of Christmas. But the gift that we're focusing on this morning is the gift of life. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through Him all things were made. Talking about Jesus. And then it says, in Him was life. And they use the metaphor, John does, and that life was the light of men. The true light that gives light or life to every man was coming into the world. That's the gift of life. The problem is that it's one thing to give a gift, it's another thing to receive it. Recently, I was someplace cleaning some stuff out for somebody else, and I noticed some packages that had been all wrapped up that were lying there forgotten, not received. The true light came prepared to give light to every man, but not every man receives that light. As a matter of fact, the vast majority never figure it out, who Jesus really is, because they never figure that out, because they never enter into a relationship based on that knowledge by faith. They never receive that gift. This morning we're about to read in John, in the fourth chapter, starting with the 43rd verse. We're going to see a story that was written, an account of the life of Jesus written in there, where the vast majority of the people in that story, they don't spend much time describing them, but the vast majority of them are people that you would ordinarily expect would very easily come to receive this gift of life, because they're Jesus people. He grew up with them, he fellowshiped with them. They would be predisposed, you would think, to receive whatever it was that he had to give. But they didn't. And one guy, who's very, very unlikely to receive this gift, did. And this morning I want to look at that gift of life and what it took to miss it, first of all, and then what it took to receive it, secondly. Let's pray before we read this. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that as we open this word now, that our hearts would be open to receive everything that you have for us, that you would guide my words, that you would call to mind the things that are important to say, steer me away from things that are irrelevant or trivial. And that by focusing on this together, in some mysterious way, we might be strengthened together to be all that you want us to be, not only as individuals following you, but as a body, a church who follows you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Verse 43. After the 2 days, what 2 days? He was living in Samaria for a couple of days with the people that knew the woman at the well. Remember that? After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. And once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. And when this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you'll never believe. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus replied, you may go. Your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. And while he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. And when he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour." And then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and all his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. It seems unusual to us, but it's a pattern in Jesus' ministry that whenever things seem to be on a roll, whenever it just seems to be on the verge of great success, he seemingly defeats that success and leaves and goes someplace else, or he says something that scatters the people. It's as though he's trying to start all over again from scratch. Remember when he was baptizing more people than John the Baptist's disciples were doing? And so many so that the disciples for John the Baptist were getting worried for the strength of their ministry. And as soon as it became apparent that that was the case, Jesus left. And he went up to Samaria, where no Jews would go with him. And he went there to, you know, kind of a city of outcasts. And once again, he explained who he was to the woman at the well. And she got it. And she came to faith and life and ran into town and gathered, you know, people who were not her friends, who didn't respect her. But they came out and they, too, began to believe in Jesus and come to life and invited him to come and start a little house church at the town, you know, and pretty soon they had the steeple up on somebody's house and the sign out in front, and they were printing up bulletins, and Jesus left again. He went up and he went to a place that we would ordinarily expect would be great fertile territory for him, his hometown. But as he says, this is the worst place for him to go in terms of success, in ordinary terms, because it's the place where they will not honor him. Because a prophet has no honor in his own country. You say, well, why would he go there? But more importantly, I suspect, is why wouldn't they honor him in his own country? And we don't have to think too much about this. It's just the fact that those who have watched us grow up never get to the place where they see us as fully functioning adults. Isn't that correct? I mean, when you get on the plane to go home for Christmas or for Thanksgiving or something, you get on as a man or woman with a career or kids and a life and people who know you and respect you as an adult. But when you get off the plane and mom and dad are waiting there at the gate, you get off as a little kid. How does that work? You know, that your parents, for some reason, never seem to be able to get past seeing the little girl with pigtails who's desperately shy, or the little boy who needs to clean his room again. You know that happens. Why is that? Prophet has no honor in his hometown. It's what happens here is that people who think they know you because they watched you grow up have kept you in a pigeonhole that's very safe for them, where they can feel a little bit superior to you because they're older and wiser. They have domesticated in their own mind who you are, you know, dumbed you down or reduced you to something that they can control mentally because they've got you all figured out and they've kept you in a safe place. When I went back to New York for my mom's funeral, the pastor at the church I grew up in asked me if I would like to preach on the following Sunday. And I was really looking forward to it until the moment when it came time to preach. And in that church, they didn't get me into a robe. They tried. But we were sitting up here on the chairs, you know, presiding. And when it came time to preach, and I'm looking out there at all these faces of people who had taught me algebra and babysat for me and all this kind of stuff, I started to shrink. And it was the weirdest thing. You know, like, "Honey, I shrunk the preacher." And it made it worse that in this church, they've got this pulpit that's kind of like the prow of a ship. You know, you go up a couple of steps and you go out over the congregation. There's this big railing, kind of a fence deal, and what you're supposed to do is supposed to put your hands on either side and then drop your voice and loom down over the people and talk in sonorous tone. That's a great deal. Except for when I went up those little steps, I felt like I was shrinking and shrinking, so that I got there, I could just barely peek over the top. And I know for a fact that the people out there were not hearing a sermon. They were seeing a little Tommy give a speech. You know? How nice. Why is that? A prophet has no honor in his hometown. And Jesus was going to a place where people knew him as little Jesus. You know, Mary and Joseph's little boy. The one that was, having a little trouble with his math sums. Or remembering what Genesis 5 said the first time he tried to learn it. You know, it grew up among them. And now here he comes and he's talking with power and authority. And a lot of them are thinking, yeah, right. Where does little Jesus get off doing this? And so they failed to honor him. They domesticated who he was. And because they domesticated who he was in their mind, they never really realized who he really was. And without realizing who he really is, they could not receive the gift that he really came to give, the gift of life. Now, none of us saw Jesus grow up. And so what difference does that make to us? The difference, it seems to me, it makes to us is that we have a tendency as human beings to keep people safely pigeonholed. If I can figure out what pigeonhole you belong into, I got you all figured out, then I don't have to deal with you. That happens with racial prejudice. It happens when you see somebody that reminds you of somebody you didn't like. You've got them pigeonholed right away. It happens with Jesus when we become too familiar with all the stories and fail to meet the man himself. When we think of him as a story, or when we think of him as a myth, perhaps, or when we think of him as a good man, or when we say, Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross for my sins, without really grappling with what that means. And we keep him in a safe box and let him out when it's convenient, and pick and choose what sayings and teachings we will follow, but fail to understand the sobering fact that he is Lord. He is King. And that before him we have nothing. Nothing to offer, nothing to deserve, nothing to say, nothing to do but honor him. And it's tough in his home country. So most of the people he went to visit missed it, and they missed the gift for that reason. There was another reason they missed the gift, and it seems like a better position they were in, but it didn't quite cut it either. And it's in verse 45. He arrives in Galilee, and the Galileans welcomed him. Why did they welcome him? That sounds nice, doesn't it? Well, they welcomed him because they saw all the neat things that he had done in Jerusalem at Passover. Well, what's the problem? Remember back in chapter 2 when it talks about those neat things he was doing at the Passover, and the people started, it said, to believe in his name. But Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew they weren't really getting it. They were not really seeing who he really was. They were trusting in the strength of the miracles. They were trusting in the neat stuff, and they missed the Messiah. See, it's a problem if you focus your heart on the miracles, on the sensational things that Jesus has done and still continues to do. If you get stuck on those, you might miss the Messiah. And the miracles will not help you. You say, well, if that's the case, why did Jesus ever do miracles? I mean, he's the one that did those things, for heaven's sake. Why did he do them? He did them to blast people out of their safe preconceived notions of who he was. You know, that's the first problem in verse 44 of domesticating your understanding of who Jesus is. He does a miracle to leave you slack-jawed with amazement so that you can get past that and open up your understanding to see who he really is. You know, I mean, if you went home for Christmas and your parents started to reduce you to a little girl, and in the middle of dinner you got up and flew around the dining room a couple of times, that would, you know, change their perception a little bit. Could happen. But the miracle is not the end all, it's the start. It's the first thing. And when people get stuck on the miracles, they miss the Messiah. Let me illustrate it like this. On an aircraft carrier, those things are, you know, perhaps the longest vessel there is, but they're short when it comes to taking off on a plane because you need a long runway to get off and build up enough speed to fly. And so they solved that problem with a catapult, a steam-driven slingshot, so to speak, that connects to that plane. And when the time comes to take off, the engines are all revved up and ready to go, and the throttle is to the, you know, floor, so to speak, and then they push the button and the catapult just goes whap and shoots that plane down the runway, so it aids it in building up enough speed so that when it hits the edge of the boat, it's flying. But if a plane got stuck on that catapult, it would bloop and sink. Right? Same thing with a miracle. You know, a lot of times people ask me, well, why is it that we take such a stand about charismatic gifts? What is dangerous about charismatic theology when we know for a fact that Jesus still does miracles? He does. I mean, you know, just recently, who healed Rusty? God did, right? Jesus did. How'd that work? Well, you know, I don't know how it works exactly, but I know this: the doctors were mystified, and that you know, people were there at the hospital praying all night. And when he stopped bleeding, and they thought he was going to die, when that bleeding stopped, they couldn't find where he had been bleeding from. Jesus still does miracles. Why is it that we are cautious about charismatic theology? It's simply this: we don't want people to get stuck on the miracles and miss the Messiah. Because Jesus didn't come to earth to heal our lumbago or make our legs the same length. You know, you watch TV with the healing services and they get all hyper about, oh, isn't this special? Look what I can do because I have the gift of healing. And then you put the hand on the forehead and the guy falls down in an ecstatic trance and he gets up and says, I can walk. But that guy's still going to hell if he doesn't find the Messiah. Jesus didn't come to make our temporary life here on earth more convenient because our knees worked the way they were supposed to work. Every time he did a miracle, it was to blast people off the deck of their preconceived notions so that they could take wing on faith and fly and find the gift of life. If we fail to recognize his power when he performs a miracle, we're dead. We've got a form of godliness that denies his power. That's a bad thing. But if we get stuck on the miracles, if we think that's the purpose, we miss the Messiah, like these guys, and never come and receive the gift of life. But one guy in this crowd, the least likely guy, got it. It starts in the next verse. There's this royal official. You know it's hard to find a gift for somebody who has everything, right? And this man had everything. He had connections, which is why he had everything. The word used to describe this man implies that he was probably one of the top few guys in the cabinet for Herod Antipas, who might as well have been the king in Galilee. He wasn't a real king. But don't tell that to the people that he was crucifying or putting in prison or, you know. And this guy was one of his top advisors. Because he had connections, he was used to being able to operate with absolute power. If you weren't doing what he liked, have you flogged or imprisoned or crucified or whatever, you know, whatever whim he had. He could go to a restaurant with no reservations and get the best table. He could get free tickets for the best seats at all the chariot races. This guy had power. The world revolved around this guy until his world came crashing down. And he went home one day, and the light of his life, his son, his hope for the future, was lying in bed, sweaty, feverish, clammy, hardly able to respond, perhaps hallucinating, dying. Man summons the royal physicians and says, "Come, hurry." But they can't do anything. And all of a sudden, he wakes up to the reality that what really matters is life. And he has no power, no authority to command away death. It's a wake-up call. He blasted out of his preconceived notions about how life works. And he hears about Jesus is in Cana. That's about 20 miles away. And notice, he goes. Every other time before, he would just say, "Get me Jesus." And the troops would march out, grab him, and bring him back. But he goes. He goes to, not his servants. His servants stay home with the boy. He goes. Firsthand, "I've got to find Jesus." And when he gets to Jesus, look at what he does not do. He does not say to Jesus, "Do you know who I am? Do you realize that I have the power in this country to make your life either really good or really bad?" He doesn't do that. He doesn't play on his wealth. He has nothing to bargain with for Jesus. He falls to his knees and he begs Jesus, "Come heal my son." And Jesus says, disparaging the miracle thing in a frustrated sort of a way, unless these people, you know, he's talking "you" in the plural, kind of saying this for the benefit of the crowd. He says, "Unless you see miracles, you never believe." And it's kind of a sense of frustration that Jesus is having because the miracles are getting people stuck on the miracles. They're not having the intended effect of blasting people into faith. And so he says this, and the guy says, "Oh no, I'm getting blown off here." And he begs Jesus all the harder, "Come right now. My son's about to die." This man is the only one in this episode who's in the right relationship with Jesus. He's on his knees before him, asking for something he does not deserve, asking for something he cannot do, begging for it. Knowing that if Jesus does not say yes, he's a goner. And Jesus says, "Yes, you may go. Your son will live." He got the gift. He comes home, and on the way, his servants meet him. It says, "Yesterday, at about 1 o'clock in the afternoon, your son was healed," and he puts it together. He says, "You know, that's the moment when Jesus told me he would be healed." And the whole household, it says, came to real belief. Now you see this intermediate step here? He took Jesus at his word. He didn't see a miracle. He didn't see it. He just heard Jesus say, "It's going to be okay." And he got up and he took a step of faith. Based on that, he saw who Jesus really is, the power over life and creation. Without having to go and apply salve and say any mumbo-gumbo or any of this stuff, he just said he'll be okay. And when he put that together and he understood who Jesus is, he's God Almighty in the flesh, the one with power over creation, the one who has the power and the authority to give life to those who are dead. Then he came to living faith. And the lights came on. And you can imagine how awkward that was for him the next time he was at the court of Herod and he was all different. You know, what's different with this guy? Herod wants to know. And better yet, can you imagine the day when this guy dies? And perhaps some of his family have gone on before and he dies. And instead of dying, He emerges into glory, into heaven. Can you imagine the laughter and the joy and the amazement of discovering that this life that he was given didn't end when his body wore out, but it keeps on going forever? It's the gift of Christmas. The gift of Christmas is life. In him was life, and that life was the light of man, the true light that gives light to every man. It was coming into the world, but the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not receive it. But to those who did receive him, to those who came to faith in his name, he gave the right to be born as a child of God by the Spirit of God and receive the gift of life. Our Lord came to earth. He came in the form of Jesus, and he said, I came to give you life. It's a gift. Can't earn it, can't buy it. If you dismiss me, if you keep me in a safe box and think you know, got me all figured out, you'll never see it. You'll never receive it. If you get stuck on the amazing miracles that I can do, which is really kind of a side thought, it's not about that. If you get stuck there, you'll never get it. But if you fall to your knees and beg me, your son will live. God says to us, your son will live because my son will die. That's the gift. Question is, will we receive it? Father, right now in the stillness of each heart, I ask, Father, that you would expose the ways in our hearts that we have tended to keep you domesticated in our mind and fail to honor you. Expose the self-serving ways that we have welcomed you because of the things that we thought you could do for us. And then give us the power to sweep those away, to fall to our knees and to receive you as King, to receive your gift of life. If there's anyone here who has discovered this morning that they've never really done that, give them the courage to do what that official did and to beg you so that they might live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.